evening I want to begin a four-week series on attitudes and emotions, and this series is going to take place in various Sundays throughout the months of June and July. We look at the first in the series tonight, and then 2 weeks from tonight we look at the second. Tonight the focus is upon great attitudes, G-R-A-T-E, the GRR attitudes, and how to break them. In reading from the Psalms last week, I came across that great phrase in Psalm 19, verse 12, where David asks this question, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And it seems to me secret faults can include those areas of failure that are known but to me and God. But sometimes also secret faults can relate to those areas which are very glaring to someone else that I do, that I am perfectly oblivious of myself. So this message this evening, Great Attitudes, is one that calls for us to pray this psalm, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." For if we do not have this kind of an attitude when we look at the attitudes which grate on us, it would be an easy message to poke someone in the ribs over and say, "Did you hear that?" Or if they're not here, to get them the tape and to say, "You need to hear this." It is always easier for me to see the great in another than in myself. Now, as you well know from being here, I am not a psychologist. And when I speak on a theme such as this, I am only comfortable if I can anchor it in Scripture. It would be very tempting and easy for me to simply think through all of the particular idiosyncrasies in other people that grate me, of course being unable to think about the idiosyncrasies in me that grate others. And therefore, I could get carried away with some of my own particular things that cause my anger buds to salivate. But rather than doing that, I want to anchor the things that grate in the Scripture, and it struck me in thinking through the Gospels that there were some things that obviously grated Jesus. Five times in the Gospel of Mark, for example, we are told he was indignant or angry. He rebukes people on occasion, and there are other occasions when he engages persons in dialogue where it is very obvious that he totally disagrees with the attitude that is coming across. And if you can use this word without attaching a sinful aspect to it, he was irritated with those attitudes. And he perhaps is the only one that could be irritated and not sin. So I want to share with you some attitudes that obviously grated the Lord. And if they grated him and he wanted to change them, we might then see what perhaps could be changed in us. And I don't do these in any order, except they tend to flow as I walk through the Gospel of Mark and then thought about some of the other Gospels as well. And they kind of, most of them flow chronologically in the Lord's ministry, but not necessarily so. But that's generally the format. And of course, I should add that there are all kinds of other things that grate people that aren't in this list, okay? And that maybe the great attitudes I'm speaking above more particularly address the things that rub us as wrong who are trying to live out our Christian experience. So I'm not picking the things that are great social injustices, which ought to grate our grain of conscience, but I'm talking about the little foxes that spoil the vines in life, the things that grated Jesus. One thing that grated him was the closed mind. I'll anchor this in the Scripture in just a moment, but for each attitude, I want to attach to it also a phrase. And a phrase that goes with the closed mind is this: "My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." Where does this come from in Jesus' life? It comes out of Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And they say of his teaching and of his deeds on that occasion, "Where did this man get all this wisdom and all these works?" They had a particular view of Jesus. And even though he presented them new evidences that would force them to redefine him, namely his wisdom and his works, they refused to admit new evidences which would alter their view of Jesus. And therefore they are a classic demonstration of the person who has reached a supposition or a presupposition and has forever closed their mind on that subject, and no amount of evidence, argumentation, or degree of persuasion will alter the opinion once it is reached. So Jesus in that town shows his attitude toward the town by saying that a prophet is without honor in his own country, and he was not able to do many mighty miracles in that place at all. Same thing happens, by the way, to the Jerusalemites when in John 9:24, after Jesus had healed the man born blind, they say, "This man is a sinner," referring to Jesus. Unwilling to admit the evidence of his miracle-working power, they had arrived at a decision, closed their mind, and stuck to it. Now, there are some areas where it is healthy to have a closed mind. I have a closed mind on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence is in. That evidence isn't going to be altered. I have a closed mind on the Ten Commandments and on the moral code. So having a closed mind in some areas of basic truth is not a bad thing at all. What is a bad thing is in our lives when we have closed our minds on areas that are unessential. For example, directions in life. Maybe God is wanting to do something with us and we have closed our mind to some opportunities He is creating and just have adopted the attitude, "It won't work." Or maybe there are opinions we have, and especially opinions that we have about the patterns of other people that are around us, and we have attitudes toward them which do not change, and we pigeonhole people around us and put them in a box and say, "Well, that's all that person will ever be." I didn't know whether to share this story or not. I perhaps ought not to, but a young lady called me on the phone several weeks ago asking for information about the church, wanted to talk with the pastor. I shouldn't share this, should I, Linda? Anyway, she wanted to talk with the pastor, and so Linda put her through, and we got to talking. She was asking about the church, and then she said to me, is your church related to a denomination? And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, yes it is. We're affiliated with the Assemblies of God." She said, "Well, denominations are not of God, and if a church is affiliated with a denomination, it really can't go there." And I said, "Well, wait." And she said, "They're not in the Bible." And I said, "Well, granted, you know, denominations aren't in the Bible, but nevertheless, people come together to do the work of the Lord in various ways, and the Scriptures give to us examples of different kinds of churches facing different sorts of needs, and denominations of themselves may not be sinful." And she said, "Well, they're wrong." And she identified the particular church that she was going to, which is a non-denominational church. And I said, "Well, that the church that you're going to is a denomination." She said, "Oh, no, it's not." And I said, "Oh, yes, it is. There is a whole branch of them, and they have their own style of worship, and they have their own style of church government, and they have their own recognized leaders, and they have their own doctrinal statements, and they own their own property. It's just they don't call themselves a denomination. The only difference between them," I was getting defensive, "and the Assemblies of God is that we began in 1914, and they began only recently, a few years ago." And it was a very, very interesting conversation. And I probably had a closed mind in that conversation, and she had a closed mind. And when you get two people with a closed mind talking, you don't have much communication. And I'm hoping somehow love managed to ultimately bridge that conversation, which I tried to do, and she did too, to reach out and try to understand. But we assume, well, and people do this, "Well, if you're a denominational church, you're cold and you're corrupt and you've fallen away from God." Or maybe people that are affiliated with a denomination say, "If you're not affiliated with a denomination, sooner or later something terrible is going to happen and everything's going to go kaplooey and pastor's going to run off," or something like that. And we adopt closed minds on things. If this is the way it's got to be. So it helps to not have a closed mind. And by having an open mind, we're talking not about throwing away doctrine and morals. We're talking about sweet reasonability.
of listening rather than spouting off our opinion, especially when it's based on an inadequate database. Second attitude that grated the Lord. Now, I didn't intend this to be so self-revelatory. I've already told two stories that were not in my notes, and this upsets me no end. Second attitude that obviously grated Jesus was a put-down attitude. And the phrase that goes with this is, you'll never amount to anything. And this, again, happens with Jesus. It happens at Nazareth. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And I think in that little phrase, isn't this Mary's son? Jesus' whole origins in terms of being born of the Virgin Mary were never believed in Nazareth. This was the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. The townspeople never bought the story of the angel Gabriel and so forth. In fact, in Jerusalem, they didn't buy it either, because they throw back to Jesus in John 8:41, we're not illegitimate children. And I think there's a bite of iron and nastiness in that as it's directed toward him. Jesus knew what it was to have this pressure of expectation on him, saying to him, you won't amount to anything. Negative expressions and attitudes never build up. Never build another person up. The only thing that negative expressions build up is anger and resentment in the person that expresses them. I was looking at Cecil Osborne's book, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, and he went through a whole list of put-downs that he has heard in counseling sessions given to him by kids who were talking about things their parents told them. And listen to some of these. You're stupid. You're just like your father. You make me sick. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. What in the world are we going to do with you? Why do you do those stupid things? Oh, for heaven's sake. You know better than that. You should have been a boy. Why did I ever deserve this? How many times have I told you to... Can't you be more careful? What's the matter with you? Did you hear me? Shut up. Why can't you grow up? After all I've done for you, you'll be the death of me yet. Why can't you be more like your sister? You're going to come to a bad end. Would that please Jesus? How dumb can you get? You don't know what you're talking about. Now I realize that in normal human living, every once in a while, one of those is going to slip out. Okay, but a steady stream of those coming at people is going to beat them down. Love builds up. Proverbs 12:25 puts it so eloquently, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Put-downs are really saying, I don't believe in you. And if you don't believe in a person, somebody else has got to believe in them if they're ever to be what God is calling them to be. Because we all come along in life because someone sooner or later puts an arm around us and says, I believe in you. I got to thinking, instead of doing put-downs, why don't we do put-ups? And maybe another word for put-ups is warm fuzzies. But I thought of a list of put-ups. Do you know it took me forever to come up with a list of put-ups? I can think of the put-downs just like this. But the put-ups, now that's a harder thing to come up with. Things like, and wouldn't this be great? And you can think of, wow, wouldn't your wife like to hear you come home and say this to her? Or wouldn't you like to have your husband say this to you? Or your mom or dad or maybe your child say this to you? Things like, I'm so pleased with you. See, the giggles are already beginning, you know. Or, "You're such a hard worker. You are a good son," or "You are a good daughter. I love you. I wouldn't trade you for all the tea in China." In fact, we used to get our kids apart and when they were smaller and say, "No, there are all these millions of parents in the world. And if you could pick any parent in the world that you would want to pick, who would you want to pick?" You know, get to hear, "Oh, we'd pick you, yay." As they've got older, they've changed their minds, but "I wouldn't trade you for anything. I think you're great. You're worth the world to me." In fact, Linda helped me with some of these. I asked her to come to my office. I said, "I can't think of enough put-ups. Help me with these." "You make so many good decisions. You say the nicest things. You're level-headed." And that is not meant to describe a flat top either. "You're special just the way you are. You brighten up my day. I'm sure glad I married you. Think about that for a while, all right? You make life worth living. You always look on the brighter side. Help me to look on the brighter side. You bring out the best in me. I know you care. I like being around you. You're such a great support. You believe in me even when I don't believe in myself. You're the sunshine in my life." That's how romance begins. No romance has ever really gotten underway with put-downs. It begins with put-ups, with warm fuzzies. And that's how to keep the romance in life. That's how my romance began with my wife. I remember sitting one Sunday night after service. We had been at Central Assembly, and I'd go out with the guys, and there was this table of young women over there, young being defined in their 20s, and I'm sitting there with my friends eating, and this beautiful brown-headed girl comes over to me, and I knew her, you know, from college days, and she said to me, kind of on the side as she talked to me, she said, "Boy, I hear you sure are a good teacher. And my lectures weren't worth a bucket of warm spit to use that." They were awful. I look back on those notes and they were terrible. I understand now why Wayne Tesh slept through those lectures. He was a student of mine. They were awful. But boy, I thought to myself, "Wow, she thinks I'm a good teacher." You know, it helped me get up the courage to ask her out. Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." We need others who will believe in us and say so positively. If the language we are giving to any significant person in our life is more corrective than it is complimentary, we are out of balance and we are destroying that relationship. You can mark it down. If you have more criticism to give someone than you have praise to give them, you are destroying that relationship and helping to participate in the destruction of that individual. And you're destroying yourself in the process. That goes for any relationship. Husband, wife, parent, child, friend, body of Christ, whatever. Third, great G-R-A-T-E attitude, I find, as I look at Jesus' ministry, is a thing that irritated him, if I can use that respectfully, is a judgmental attitude. An attitude that says, "There's something wrong with you." And Jesus got this from the scribes and the Pharisees. Picky, picky. It finally culminated in Mark 12:15, where they asked him a lot of trick questions, trying to find fault with him, sitting in judgment on him. And he finally says to them, "Why are you trying to trap me?" It's interesting that the ideal person, Jesus, who was without sin, was criticized. And if the perfect person can be criticized, and he's the ideal, then where does that leave us? So often the judgmental person is being judgmental because they have a mental ideal, and the person that they are criticizing doesn't live up to that mental ideal. And so the idealized person can be an idealized father. I wish I'd have known this when I was younger. I was always comparing my dad to my ideal, and it was almost too late before I was willing to love and accept my dad for who he was without putting him on the grid of what I expected an ideal father to be. And I'm sure I probably shared this before, but Dad was not an emotionally demonstrative person. I struggle, and I don't think I can remember a time in my whole life where my dad, on his own volition, physically put his arm around me. And in my adolescence and in my 20s and even in my early 30s, I used that as a wedge against my dad, saying he doesn't really love me, because if he loved me, he would put his arm around me. So my idealized image of a father was a father who puts his arm around you. I had somehow maybe picked that up in a psychology course and was worried that I'd been damaged for life because he hadn't hugged me. And finally, I came to a realization. This was the dad who loved me enough to get up and throw papers with me at 4:30 in the morning. And in Springfield, Missouri, our headquarters, which is sometimes very pecking order conscious as to who's doing what, the dad who knew my paper route so well in the afternoon that he would put a paper bag on one shoulder and throw one side of the street while I'd throw the other in order to help me get done early. And I was judging him because he wasn't the ideal father. We do this with one another. We become discontent because somehow we think we don't have the ideal wife, or we don't have the ideal husband, or we don't have the ideal child, or we don't have the ideal church, or the ideal pastor, when really ideal becomes an idol. It becomes an idol in that it is a manufactured, synthetic kind of a substitute we have which prevents us from enjoying life as it is, because we've got this mental concoction that this person isn't what we think they should be. And we sit in judgment on that person because they are not our ideal, when if we could get rid of the idol and take the person what they are, just as we hope others will extend grace to us. A person who does away with the idol of the ideal can say, I love you, even if you're not perfect. A person who's in love with their idol will only say, I cannot love you because you are not perfect. And when you are perfect and conform to all my expectations, I then will love you. It will be too late because nobody can ever match that set of demands. And if you are the ideal, you still can't totally please everyone. Jesus proved that. It's one of the reasons why Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says an incredible thing like this. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I think the shine is directly related to the lack of complaining and arguing, which are manifestations of sitting in judgment. Ultimately, the person who sits in judgment on other people becomes unable to see their own faults, because whatever deficiency is always in the other person's life, and it's their fault. That's why Jesus says, you pick out the speck and you have a log in your own eye, because the judgmental person in the last analysis becomes unable to see themselves, totally blinded to their own image. The critic, the judgmental person, will never be happy. Proverbs 17:1 expresses it so beautifully in terms of the life that is lived without a judgmental nature. When Solomon says, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Or Proverbs 15:17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf where there is hatred.
Now, when I speak of being judgmental, I'm not saying that we throw all good judgment away. I'm just saying we take away the attitude that sits in condemnation of someone else and takes away the attitude that someone else has to be an ideal in order for us to give ourselves in a complete way to them. A fourth great attitude, G-R-A-T-E, that, excuse the vernacular, I think bugged the Lord, is the holier-than-thou attitude. The holier-than-thou attitude says, I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm better than you. That's the attitude Jesus got when he was eating with sinners. The Pharisee says, this man eats with sinners. Luke talks about the Pharisee who went to pray and he looked at the publican and said, I thank God I am not as this man. Holier than thou. Have you noticed these kinds of attitudes run together? If you tend to be judgmental, you tend to be holier than thou. So just a fine shade of difference. You know, sin is so pervasive that it even slips into our holy moments. And sin, it seems to me, at its destructive best or worst, whatever adjective you want to use of that, is it's so insidious that it affects even the person who tries most to be God's man or God's woman. I've seen this holier-than-thou slip into ranks of Christian bodies and believers where we say things like, I go to a spirit-filled church. How about you? Now, we know what we mean by that. But to a person who perhaps does not go to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, it is a way of saying, when are you going to get with it and be spiritual like me? If we say that we are spirit-filled and we mean that humbly and not by point of comparison, then God knows that. But if we use it in order to somehow say, well, I've got more than you and I'm sorry about you, you poor thing, becomes something very vain and empty. Or people can say, well, I go to an intellectual church. Or our church is contemporary. Or everything in our church is done with class. Or everything in our church is done without class. Praise God. I love the... I was trying to think of the Wesley phrase. It's not in my notes here, but a lady wrote him a letter and said to Wesley, who was a great scholar, she said to Wesley, the Lord does not need all of your learning. And he wrote her back and said, and the Lord doesn't need your ignorance either. See, we can boast in ignorance and boast that we know nothing and boast in our ability to approach the Scripture intellectually. Churches can be this way. Our church reaches yuppies. It's a buzzword today. Young urban professionals. There's a whole, by the way, I found there's a whole deal off that. There's ruppies, rich urban professionals, muppies, middle-aged urban professionals, rofies, retired older folks, tappies, teenagers of affluent parents, dumpies, downwardly mobile professionals, IOUs, which are IO-uppies, impulsive overspending urban paupers, gliffies, grandparents living in Florida, and recipies, resourceful second income pensioners. We really get in trouble when we compare the animals one to another. What's the better animal, a cardinal or a bluebird? Well, really, each is special. Whether it's a sparrow or an eagle, they're both creations of God. And we therefore ought not to compare ourselves to one another and look self-righteously down at somebody in the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ. That attitude really grated Jesus. He said to his disciples, I am among you as one who serves. A fifth attitude, I've only got seven, so you won't worry about how many I'm going to do tonight, okay? This is the fifth one. A fifth attitude is, I think, the attitude of misplaced priorities. And the phrase that goes with that is, but I've got to do this first.
misplaced priorities. It comes out in Mark 7, where the big priority for the Pharisees is to wash their hands before they eat. And they criticize Jesus that his disciples eat with unwashed hands. And he says to them, you cleanse the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. And further he says to them, you make void the word of God while you build the tradition of men. For you to say to your parents, Corban, and by that he uses a device used in those days that there was a neat way a person had to get around his parental obligations. When the parents were in need of financial assistance, if the child had sufficient financial help available to them and didn't want to give it, he could simply take it to the temple and say, this is given to God, Corban. And then he'd proceed to use it himself. It was just technically given, but it was a legal out to get around giving aid to his parents. And Jesus says, it's clear that the scripture says, honor your father and your mother, which in the Old Testament sense meant more than speaking well of them. It meant providing for them in their old age. There was no Social Security or pension system. Provide for your parents in their old age. And the Pharisees were getting around this, and Jesus says, misdirecting their priorities, taking external and nitty-picky things and putting them first and neglecting weightier matters. Tithing dill and mint and cumin and neglecting justice and mercy and faith. So easy to do. So we need to ask in our own life as we look at how we may be grading other people, perhaps we should rise each day and say, what is the most important thing I need to do today? And when we have locked in our mind what that is, then we need to go to the second question. What is the second most important thing I need to do today? And when we're done with that, we need to say, what is the third most important thing I need to do today? And if at least one of those three in each day, and I think the top ones, do not reflect a building of our relationship with God and with significant others in our life, it would suggest that our own priorities are misplaced. And one of the problems we Southern Californians have is we are spread so thin. I am spread so thin. In fact, at a wedding yesterday, I've got to tell this, Brian, who is Linda Schultz now, son, Brian, who's, I don't know, 12 years old. Is Brian here tonight? I don't think he's here. Brian said to me, he said, Pastor, he said, have you heard the story about the guy who was painting his house and he had 11 gallons of paint left when he got done? And so he decided that since he had all that paint left, he would go paint the church. But as he started up on the roof and began getting down, he saw that he was going to run out of paint, so he ran and got some water and he thinned the paint. So he kept on painting, noticed that he still was going to run out, so he got some more water and thinned the paint again. And he finally had thinned that paint so many times that by the time he was done, it was just almost water. It was like a weak whitewash of the church. And that night it rained. It rained cats and dogs, and in the morning all that thin paint had been totally washed off the church. And he came to look at it in the morning and saw this, and suddenly there was a thunderclap and a voice spoke to him and said, repaint and thin no more. I thought, sometimes we get spread a little too thin. And we need to go back in our priorities of life and put first things first. Sixth thing that graded Jesus was a negative orientation. The phrase that goes with a negative orientation is this. The answer is no. The Pharisaic lifestyle was one of no. It defined what you couldn't do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that in Jesus Christ we have an answer that is yes. And I would extrapolate off that to psychological dimensions and say that that is a great attitude with which to live. That wherever we can, we need to be saying yes to life and yes to people. And if we have to say no, we have to do it in such a way that we can offer an alternative which also gives a yes.
There are questions that any people living together or family living together have. How about kids when your parents say, and I'll just give some great things that it's always wonderful to say yes to. Will you please clean up your room?
Yes.
Not I'll get around to it and later.
Yes.
Will you please do your homework?
Yes.
Will you take out the garbage?
Yes.
Will you pick up your dirty clothes?
Yes.
Will you go shopping with me?
Yes.
No.
No.
Oh, yes. Do you have time for romance?
Yes.
Let's take a drive today.
Yes.
How about some fish for supper? I say that because I hate it.
Yes.
Could we talk for a few minutes?
Yes.
Can you distribute literature for the church for 2 hours on June the 21st?
Yes. 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 Yes.
A negative orientation not only says no, it keeps a general attitude with it of saying it's not going to work. Life will significantly change if your yeses can incredibly outnumber your noes. People that say no most of the time or all of the time, great in relationships. Seventh attitude that grated Jesus was indecision or apathy. Phrases that go with that are, and there are a number of phrases, I can't make up my mind, or I won't make up my mind, or I don't care, or I give up. We find that in the Gospels in Matthew 11:16-19, where Jesus is talking about, again, the Pharisees who are hard to please. And they didn't accept John, who came as an ascetic, fasting and mourning, and they didn't take him coming and eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he said it's like the children playing their pantomime games in the marketplace. They piped to you and you did not dance, and they piped to you and you did not mourn. They played and you did not dance. You refused to be happy and you refused to be sad. Your life was dominated by indecision and by apathy. Proverbs 3:27-28 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you have it now with you. Decide. There are obviously some more major things that grate us and certainly grated the Lord. In fact, I've got a whole list of them. Jesus could be grated. And I use that term advisedly because he would rebuke people or express disagreement, sharp disagreement with them. He got after the disciples for their lack of faith. Their persistent lack of faith bothered him. On one occasion, he got after with them for being slow learners, that he had taught them a lesson, Mark 8:14-21, and they hadn't made the transference to another situation. He was upset with Peter for disagreeing with him. He did not like self-centeredness. And he especially was hard on people who were a bad example. Be better, he said, if a millstone were thrown around their neck and cast into the sea. He was upset and rebuked harshness, people keeping kids from him. He was upset with non-productivity. The one talent person who doesn't do anything is told to leave. And he is especially upset with religious hucksterism of people that come to him and are saying, Lord, Lord, and have only used him for their own advantage, or have sold in the temple, which was meant to be a place of holiness. So a lot of things. I've given enough, though, of a sampling of the great grate attitudes to suggest a kind of a final question. How do we break these great attitudes? And let me suggest some steps. One, I think, is to become aware that we have them. And that's one of the reasons for this message this evening, is not just so that we could elbow the person next to us. This was a painful message for me to prepare. Honest admission is the foundational step. Do we have attitudes in our life that grate other people?
become aware that we have them. Two, take responsibility for our need to change. I need to change. And we need to take responsibility for change without waiting for the other person that we think also needs to change. And we need to change without placing all the responsibility of our happiness in someone else. If somebody else is responsible for my happiness, I will never be happy. God has never given them that ministry. I'm under God, the priest, in my own life. And Jesus once says, no one can take my joy from me. I think I know what he means, that nobody gave him that joy, because joy doesn't come from another person. It comes from a sense of well-being with God and within. So we must take responsibility for our own need to change. Third, ask God for help. We become aware of our need to change. We take responsibility to change, and we can't do it by ourselves. We must ask God, please help me, Lord, to change. And then a fourth thing we need to do is to seek forgiveness. And I think sometimes the best way to get forgiveness is not to be verbal. I've counseled with people where the situations have been so repeated over the years, and maybe one person in a relationship has time and time again said, well, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And one person is just up to here with forgiving them. And so when they say it verbally one more time, say, I don't believe a word you say. In which case I say, don't say anything. If you really want forgiveness, go out and live it and show it, but quit verbalizing it at that point. Seek forgiveness. Fifth, get another person involved as a helper. Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. And it says to us, bear one another's burdens. And there are times we need to get someone we look up to, spiritually or friendship level or counselor level or pastoral level or whatever, to help us. And the best place to start, obviously, too, is with a person that's nearest us in relationship, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent, to get them involved as our helper in praying with us. It would be, I think, it would be salutary, that's the word, beneficial, if in our relationships we can be authentic enough to come in. Wouldn't it surprise a member of our family if we just kind of said to them, can we have some moments to talk? And they said, yes. And you said, I have really been a cantankerous person to live with lately, haven't I? Yes. I'm sorry. Would you pray with me that I'll be more joyful? Honesty is a great freeing thing in our lives. Sixth, count on reverses and keep getting back up. Whenever you make a commitment to change, you're not going to do everything instantly 100% right. It's going to be a journey back. So when there are reverses and you go back to one of the grating attitudes, instead of getting derailed at that point, ask the Lord to help, ask the other person to help, get back up and keep going. And the seventh way to break the great, G-R-A-T-E, attitudes is to put great, G-R-E-A-T, put great attitudes in their place. And that leads us to 2 weeks from tonight, where we talk about the great attitudes and how to make them. And everybody said, amen. Lord, thank you for this evening. We thank you that you're speaking to our hearts. We're glad, Lord, that you're concerned about how we live. Words come tumbling into our life out of your lips that say, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Phrases like, that your joy may be full. Phrases like, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you. Words like, renewing our mind. And Lord, it is the rub, the negative rub of life, that so easily and effectively destroys our peace and our joy and our contentedness. And we therefore pray first for ourselves, that you would give us a mirror to see ourselves And those things which not only grate others, but may grate you as well. And give us the honesty and the courage to make decisions that change. And give us the grace and the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to be changed. And then for those in our life whose attitudes grate us, give us the power to reach out and help, because that individual themselves is hurting and needs your grace. Give us the power to overcome even those things which would seriously impair our ability to live fully. Let it not happen, but lead us on into triumph and into victory. And Lord, there are some here this evening who perhaps face difficulties and relational problems so great that it is totally outside of anyone's power to put things together, except you intervene by divine intervention and by miracle. And we're so glad, Lord, that living for you does not just depend on what we can do, but it depends mightily upon what you do for us. And where we have no strength or no ability to work on behalf of righteousness and for good, we ask your Spirit to intervene and grant strength and power and change. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name, confident of your strength and your power. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.